I hope you have your Bibles open to Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. We read it earlier, and I want to call your attention there for just a few minutes. Christians celebrate this day to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who straightforwardly deny the resurrection ever occurred. There are others who, even within Christianity, consider the resurrection not to have been a literal or historical event. They consider it to have been, so to speak, a legend. That is, that the idea of resurrection was so drilled into the minds of those early disciples that upon discovering an empty tomb, they simply went forward with their preconceptions that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And rather than mock them, these forward-thinking Christians today are considerate and thankful that those early Christians were so deceived, because it provides an impetus for us to have hope. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, not from my word, but from God's word, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a legend, nor is it a myth, nor is it undeniable. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is literal and historical. The entire scope of Christian belief rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, we remain in our sins. So what I would like to do this morning is to take this chapter, verses 1 through 12, not even the entire chapter, just this paragraph of the narrative regarding this wonderful day and event. And from it, I would like to show you some evidence, some real, reliable evidence, something on which you can stand in confidence that your faith is not in vain. And so instead of reading through that portion again, I simply want to walk through the verses a few at a time as we look at love without death. And the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 1. And some of these things are not going to be obvious evidence at face value, but when considered, both in context and in consideration, that is, examination, they become clearly evidence for the factuality and historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, he says, on the first day of the week. Now, while Luke is a Gentile, it's interesting that he bears this information out at the very outset of this story. What makes it important is that for the early Christian community, there was no debate, no dispute. They simply agreed that the day they should worship God is on the first day of the week. Now that, in the shadow of the fact that every one of the apostles were steeped in Judaism because they were Jews. And the day that Jews worshiped God was the Sabbath, what we call Saturday. And from about sundown on Friday to about sundown on Saturday, this day, the Sabbath day, was recognized as the day of rest and the day in which faithful ones would worship God. Now, something is transpiring on this day, on the first day of the week, that changes the practice of these Jewish believers in Christ so that they move their day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. What was it? It was the event that is told in this story. And we can find throughout the rest of the New Testament that it was the practice of believers to gather and worship on the first day of the week. It is recorded throughout the book of Acts and even in the book of Revelation that this is the day of worshiping Christ by the first century believers. So you might want to jot that down or underline that in your Bible. The first day of the week is evidence of the resurrection of Christ. But we don't go much farther till we see the second piece of evidence in verse 2. And in verse 2, the scripture says, "And they found the stone rolled away." Now, I'm sure you've seen pictures of what that stone might have been, how it might have looked. But if not, a large orb, flat, but thick. And it was a disc made out of stone that was in a track. And that track allowed for movement of that stone to cover the tomb. Now that stone required several people with great strength to move. But it could be moved. And it would be moved if there was someone to be placed in that tomb. And on this occasion, these women approached the tomb expecting to find that stone there. And while Luke doesn't record it, Mark and Matthew point out that on their way to the tomb, these ladies query among themselves, "Who will move the stone? Who will roll it away for us?" They never expected to find the stone rolled away. But when they arrive, the stone is indeed rolled away. Now, the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb would not have moved that stone on their own. Part of the reason for that is they were responsible for guarding that tomb, and if they failed in that responsibility of guarding that tomb, they would pay for that with the penalty of their life. They would have faced the death penalty for having allowed someone enter that open tomb and remove the body. It is when they are standing there looking at that empty tomb, looking at the stone rolled away, that the angel of the Lord, according to Matthew, we find, was the one who removed that stone, who moved it. People are quick to deny the resurrection if they have a bent toward naturalism, a bias to explain away anything that might be considered to be supernatural. But there simply is no other logical explanation for the movement of that stone. This rolled away stone is piece number two of our evidence arguing and building the legitimacy, historicity of the resurrection. And then number three, we find in verse three, that stone is rolled away. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The absence of the body in that tomb is evidence of the resurrection. Does it prove the resurrection? No. None of these pieces together prove it, or separately. None of them prove it. But they are strong evidence. substantial enough evidence that the empty tomb has demanded that opponents to the resurrection come up with some feasible answer. How did the body leave the tomb? And there are three possible scenarios. Number one, the Roman soldiers moved the body for fear that the body would be stolen. It's argued that the Roman soldiers prevented that theft by preceding it with removing it so that whoever came to steal the body couldn't find it, couldn't lay their hands on it. As stories go, that's an interesting story. But it fails to take into consideration if the Roman soldiers did in fact remove the body, then why, when people began to consider there has been a resurrection, did they not then produce the body? It makes no sense. On the other hand, if they never produced the body, why in the world would they have taken the body knowing it would result in their death? So that's not a really good argument. Some will argue that the enemies of Christ, the very ones who had opposed him, the very ones who had accused him, the very ones who had tried him, his enemies, stole the body. And they stole the body because, like those Roman soldiers, they wanted to make sure that there was no disciple-driven theft of that body. But the same question is raised. Then why didn't they produce the body? There has never been a production of the body. There has been no accounting for the body. If anyone would have wanted to produce the body to disprove the resurrection, it is the very enemies of Christ. Since those arguments are so weak, many have concluded that the disciples did steal the body. And that raises questions of its own. If the disciples stole the body, then that means they knew there was no resurrection. They knew that Jesus and their faith were fraudulent. They knew that they were holding on to a faith that had no substance, no foundation. That doesn't explain how each one of the disciples faced persecution and martyrdom for their faith, and they did so willingly and confidently and preached until their death that Christ indeed had been risen. Ladies and gentlemen, there's just simply no good explanation for the absence of the body unless we consider that what the Bible says about it is true, that God raised Jesus from the dead. But that's not all. Read on in the text. In chapter 24, well, they didn't find the body of Jesus. And then in verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." These two men. Now, if you have any doubt as to the identity of these two men, just look in verse 23 of this same chapter. It tells us clearly they were angels. They were angels. And the other gospel writers affirm these were angels. And they were there for the purpose of authenticating that this had actually been a resurrection. The minds of the disciples had been so cluttered with the details of the betrayal, the arrest, the trials of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately the crucifixion, that they were scared half out of their wits. And everything that Jesus had told them, shown them, demonstrated to them, miraculously performed in their presence, was completely wiped from their mind. All they could see was the reality of the death of the one they were following. And so, in tune with that sense of reality, the death of Christ, which, by the way, was very real, they did what people do post-mortem. They went to prepare this body for its final interment. They went with spices to anoint this body for its soon decay. I don't know, folks, how you prove a miraculous. That seems to me to be somewhat impossible. How do you prove, literally, how do you prove the impossible? I don't know. I can't do it. I can merely see the evidence for it. And so, as you can tell, I believe in the resurrection. I admit it. And consequently, I don't have any problem if I go so far as to believe the evidence of the resurrection points to a resurrection, which in itself is a miraculous deed. I don't have any problem, no difficulty whatsoever, accepting the witnesses of these two angels. Do you have a problem with that? Angels have played a significant part in the affirmation of the works of God. We haven't always seen it as such, but it goes all the way back into the history of Israel itself. The deliverer of God's people from the bondage of Egypt, a man named Moses, had a divine encounter with the angel of the Lord. And that was in a burning bush. And the angel of the Lord speaks out of that burning bush, and it transforms Moses from a guilty murderer to a statesman for the nation of Israel. He who was raised in Pharaoh's house grew to stand against Pharaoh's house because of the voice of this angel. And the voice of the angel is used throughout the Old Testament to speak as a medium for God to God's people. And so he does, and he does here. And when we encounter the witness of these angels, we'll notice that Matthew and Mark cite but one angel. And Luke and John cite two angels. So critics will say, look, there's a contradiction. Two say one, two say two. But there's no contradiction at all. Because the two who say one are not asserting there was only one. They merely are referring to the one who spoke. They're not limiting the number of angels that there were. The fifth piece of evidence that we find, these angels bring up in verse 6. He's not here, but he's risen. listen to this. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Don't you remember before you made your way back to Jerusalem? Before you made that detour through Samaria and through Jericho, don't you remember that Jesus taught you that these things were going to happen? They didn't remember. They couldn't remember who they were. In light of this unbelievable turn of events where in one moment Jesus is entering Jerusalem, apparently triumphantly, with the sounds of Alleluia, Hosanna, he who has come in the name of the Lord is exalted on this day in the same location. Only days later, a similar crowd of people cry, "Crucify him." That kind of change in atmosphere has an impact on anyone, but then they witness firsthand the cruelty suffered by the Lord Jesus. How they could not have expected that. And how they could have held on to what knowledge they had gained from Jesus' teaching. I'm unable to discern. How could I? How could you? And so these angels remind them that Jesus talked about this. And that's a piece of evidence, ladies and gentlemen. Whether people want to accept it or not is another story, but it is a piece of evidence. If you just look at the Gospel of Luke, you see several times where Luke gives a record of Jesus predicting both his resurrection and the suffering that he is going to face prior to that resurrection. Luke 9:22, Luke 9:43 through 45, Luke 17 verse 25, Luke 18:31 to 35, Luke 22 verse 22. All of these things are evidence that what happened on this day would happen on this day because Jesus, the very Son of God, predicted it. It's been nearly a century ago now that C.S. Lewis argued that if Jesus was not risen from the dead as he had predicted he would be, you could not call him a good moral teacher. You can't just tolerate Jesus. You can't even affirm Jesus as a good man if he was not raised from the dead. Because you see, a good man who argues that he will be raised from the dead and is not raised from the dead is not a good man. He's a liar. He's a liar. And if he's not a liar, he's a nut job. But if he is raised from the dead, he is neither a liar nor a lunatic, but he is who he said he was. He is Lord. Jesus predicted it. Another piece of evidence is found in verses 8 through 10, and it is what the women say to the disciples when they return. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. They were brought back to reality, to what had been planted within them. And so they returned from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And here's who it was: Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. How is the women telling these things to the apostles a piece of evidence? Simply put, because they're women. I'm not saying that women are naturally more trustworthy or dependable. I'll let you debate that. But what I'm saying is, first century Judaism, they weren't even allowed legally to be testifying for anything. Their testimony was not allowable, either judicially or publicly. They just didn't count. Now, if I'm building a story, if I'm making up something, am I going to make my story solid or am I going to make my story weak? Well, I'm going to make my story as solid as I can. Why in the world, if my purpose was to make my story believable, would I use unreliable witnesses as witnesses? I would never do that. And yet, the gospel is clear, and all of the gospels agree that it is the women who testify to the apostles what happened. Another piece of evidence that this story is true and reliable. But that's not it. Verse 11 tells how the apostles react to this story. These words seem to them an idle tale. That's a kind translation of this word, idle. This word implies lunacy. These women are babbling lunacy. That's what the apostles thought. They are staggered by the loss of their Savior, and they have lost their minds. And they're just rattling off whatever comes to mind. If I'm building a case for the veracity of the gospel that I believe and preach, am I going to make myself look foolish or look wise? Well, I'm going to make myself look wise because I want you to believe my story. And this message is preached by the apostles that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and they rely on the details and the events of that day, and they even record it. Matthew and John are of those apostles, and they tell the truth about themselves. Why? Because it is the truth. And they are not writing this to deceive us or mislead us. They are simply writing this to inform us. What do you do with that evidence? And finally, I want you to see the last bit of evidence, not of all of Scripture, nor even of this whole chapter. If you just walk through the chapter, more evidence piles upon this, but of this section is given. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. If he believed them, why do this? And looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Now that word marveling does not imply believing. It implies, well, what it sounds like. He's overwhelmed. He's stunned. He literally doesn't know what to think. But he's thinking something. And that something astounds him. Why, if I stole the body, would I undress the body and unwrap the body and leave the linen cloths there? Why? If I'm a Roman soldier, or if I'm an enemy of Jesus, why would I leave the cloths there? I'm trying to build the case that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and there is a piece of evidence that he did. In the story about post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, we know something about his resurrected body. His resurrected body could eat. His resurrected body could be felt. It had material to it. Remember, he says to Thomas, reach your hand here. Push it in. Feel the nail prints. The spear hole. Feel it. But at the same time, it was able to pass through closed doors and enter a room. Or linen cloths. You see, ladies and gentlemen, those linen cloths being left there give evidence to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not against it. Oh, and by the way, why did the angel roll the stone away? Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could look in. All this evidence mounts up to one question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make to you? If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, well, it makes this difference, ladies and gentlemen. He is who he said he was. He's the very Son of God. He's God in the flesh. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Father's certification that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It is the fulfillment of King David's prophecy that God would not permit his child to suffer decay in the grave. That Jesus is who he said he was. And if Jesus is who he said he was, then the claims he makes about himself are true. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claims that there is no other way to God the Father but through him. And if what Jesus claims about himself is true because Jesus is who he said he was, then here's the difference it makes to you. Without him, without your faith in Jesus Christ, you are on your own to fight for your own deliverance from sin. Because Jesus died and was raised again that we might be forgiven. If Christ be not risen, Paul said, we are of all people most pitiful. We are still in sin. It makes a difference. It makes an eternal difference. But I'm not merely speaking about a tenure or a length of time. I'm talking about a quality of time as well. Not merely a duration of years compiled by seconds and hours and days and weeks and months and years, building up and making up eternity. I'm talking about a dimension beyond time, a quality of life that can be known in no other way. A quality of life in which an individual like you and like me can have a genuine, authentic, real relationship with God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised for our sin. That is, when he walked out of that grave, he had literally gained victory over sin and death. Death is the consequence of sin. Death reigns in everyone's heart who is a sinner. If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, hear me, loved one. You are dead in sin. That is, you are alienated from God. You live only in a physical dimension and not in a spiritual one. You know nothing of the things of God and cannot know them because, well, you're dead. I don't say that to offend you. Not at all. Because it is a path every one of us has been on. There's not anybody who has not been dead in trespasses and sins. All of us have been. But thanks be to God, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be raised from our spiritual death. Raised and given a brand new life. Not a life merely in terms of years stacked upon years, but of life so dimensional that to understand it is incomprehensible. But to know at the very least that it means we have gained a fellowship and relationship with God that we don't deserve and can never earn on our own, but is a gracious gift from His hand. It makes all the difference in the world. I invite you. I call upon you. I beg you. Place your faith, your trust, your hope in the resurrected Son of God.